You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
We are in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and today we read one of the shorter of the commandments, actually only two words in the Hebrew text, and that is in verse 13. It was in March of 2009 that Fred Winters stood before the congregation of the First Baptist Church of Maryville, Illinois, to begin his message. A man walked forward and began to talk with him for a few moments, pulled from underneath his coat a .45 automatic pistol, and began to shoot. Fortunately for Fred Winters, the pastor, he had a Bible with him. This is a great argument for that. The first shot fired from that gun went into his Bible. That made people think that it was some sort of a prank because it looked like confetti that exploded there when the gun went off and the bullet hit the Bible. But unfortunately for Fred Winters, the second bullet found its mark and left a widow and precious children and a grieving congregation behind. Well, that's Illinois. That's not Texas. Well, just the other day, as you very well know, at North Point Church in Arlington, two men entered the room, and this time it was not a gun involved in the crime. Some people seem to think that guns commit crime. They don't. People do. And they don't have to have a gun in order to do it. In this case, Pastor Clint Dobson was smothered to death, and Secretary Judy Elliott was beaten almost to death and remains in the hospital at this very moment. And after that bloody crime, there's evidence abounding that the two people who were involved in that laughed about it, rejoiced over the things that they had taken. We live in a world filled with violence. The Bible makes it clear that one of the reasons that exile and judgment came on Israel is that when people shed innocent blood, the blood pollutes the land. No wonder then when we come to verse 13 of chapter 20 and we read, you shall not murder. We have a clear statement that God is a God of life and that life and death belong to His providence and to His plan, and they are not to be taken by human beings. I want you to consider with me today three things about this commandment, you shall do no murder. First, I want us to consider the precise meaning of the text. Second, I wish for us to consider today a few unfortunate exceptions. And third and finally, I want us to consider logical and biblical extensions of this commandment against taking life. First, we consider, what does it actually mean? The word in the Hebrew text, ratzach, is a relatively rare word. It is not any of the usual vocabulary used for killing. It is a word, in fact, that is used distinctively to portray murder that involves essentially three things. Number one, the use of violence. Number two, selfish motive, whether that is taking advantage of the victim in order to take what he has, or whether it involves anger or whatever may be the motive, a selfish one. And thirdly, it involves intentionality. Now, the intentionality is an important aspect. In Numbers chapter 35, the children of Israel are acquainted with cities of refuge. Those cities of refuge are given for those situations in which a man inadvertently takes a life. That could happen to any of us at almost any time. And were it to happen, as tragic as that is, there would be on the part of others a tendency to get even. And the Lord recognized that in the heart of a man. And so he provided cities of refuge to which a manslayer, as the word is often used in the text, could go. We would say it would be a case of manslaughter, say, making our word from that manslayer word. And so manslaughter, unintentional. The purpose was not to commit the murder. So what we have in the text is forbidding, with this word that is a rare word, a violent, selfish, motivated, intentional action whereby the life of another is taken. The Bible itself abounds with examples of that. For example, it is not very far into the text until Cain rises up in anger with his brother. The motivation is jealousy and anger. He is jealous of Abel because Abel's sacrifice has been accepted and God has not accepted his. It's pretty clear that God did actually know what was in his heart, didn't he? And he didn't accept his sacrifice because you can go through all the motions of religion, but if your heart is not represented in those motions, then God is not interested in your religiosity. And so Cain, angry and jealous of his brother Abel, rose up and took his life. And it was not Cain's responsibility to take the life of Abel. Again, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we have a more obscure incident when the sons of Rimmon rise up and take the life of Ishbosheth. They come into his home where Ishbosheth is lying on a bed, threatening nobody. He's asleep there. And they fall upon him and stab him and take his life, thinking that David would be happy with them for doing so. Now, the exact opposite is the case. David said, "How can you fall upon a man in his own home when he is not threatening you and snuff out his life? Who gave you the authority to do that?" And as a result of it, they forfeited their own lives in capital punishment as a result of having taken the life of Ishbosheth. And so we have abounding examples in the Bible of murder. It is a far more serious and prevalent matter then and now than most people are willing to admit. Well, why is it that this is such a serious matter? Well, first of all, it is a serious matter because every human being on the face of the earth is made in the imago Dei. He is in the image of God. It does not matter if he doesn't agree with you theologically. He is still in the image of God. It is no matter if he has done something to abuse you, take advantage of you, make you angry, or make you jealous. He is still in the image of God. It does not matter about any of those things, but to be made in the image of God is to be a God image bearer. And so when you snuff out the life of another person, you are attacking the very image of God. And you are attacking the handwork of God. Every individual, regardless of his circumstance or situation, however evil he may be, even if he himself has been accountable for many murders, he is still in the image of God, made that way, however much his heart has become hardened and seared as with a hot iron. Nevertheless, he is in the image of God, and therefore we are to be very slow in attacking the image of God. Not only that, but for a believer, it ought to always cross our minds that a part of what it means to be in the image of God is that a part of every individual never dies. We may kill them physically, but they continue living somewhere for all eternity. Eternity looming in the face of every individual, either in heaven or hell, should always give us pause to think. Before we go to war, before we take matters into our own hand, it should occur to us, I may be sending this person out into a godless, hopeless, and eternal hell. A lot of people think that the doctrine of hell is a doctrine that ought to scare people into being saved. You know, I've known very few people that that ever happened to. The Bible seems to suggest that the heart of man is hopelessly wicked, hopelessly in rebellion and deceitful, deceiving first of all itself. Jesus said, even if one were to go to them from the dead, yet will they not hear and repent. And so I'm not so certain that the doctrine of hell, as it is given in the Bible, is not more of a doctrine for believers than for unbelievers. Now it's true, and the unbeliever ought to be frightened by it, and it ought to make him repent. But above that, it ought to make us as believers quite distinct in our actions toward other people, and we should always think of that person or persons as one who is just around the corner from eternity. So the meaning of the word forbids an action on the part of any human being that involves a violent action of self-motivation and intentionality, the meaning of the text. The Bible makes it clear that there are unfortunate exceptions. Now, when I say an unfortunate exception, I do not imply that it is therefore a wrong action. I mean that it is unfortunate because of the natural state of sin that exists in the world, or maybe it is a unnatural existence of sin in the world. The state of sin, the fact of sin affecting human families as it does, the Bible takes notice of this. And there are, it seems to me, three clear exceptions, and perhaps a fourth, where a life can be taken. The first one is what is normally called in ethical theory, the theory of a just war. Augustine, the church father, dealt at length with this, and in many ways, many of the arguments that he provided for the necessity on occasion for a just war are still arguments that we use today. I don't have time to go into those today, but I urge you to be conscious of them. There comes a time when, due to the sinfulness of the human theater, there is apparently no other alternative but to invoke warfare. God help that we do it carefully and cautiously and thoughtfully, and never simply because we are piqued in some way. You have accounts of this in the Bible. I choose only one. Genesis chapter 14, we have the account of the five kings who come to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they war against it, and Chedorlaomer and Tidal and three others of these kings overcome the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that could be seen as the judgment of God. But in the process of it, they take captive Lot and his whole family, and they take them away, fully intending to use them as slaves if they spare their lives at all. The passage informs us that some runner got away and came to Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, your nephew and all of his family have been taken by Chedorlaomer and these other kings, and they are now in a condition of slavery, and they have been taken away, and who knows what is to become of them." The Bible says that Abraham put his servants together, if I remember, a small army of only 21, pursued Chedorlaomer and the other kings and caught them unaware and took back Lot and freed him and set him free again. And so we have a case that apparently was a justified war in order to liberate his nephew from what would have almost certainly been a hopeless existence following that. There are other cases. I simply cite the one. A second case that we find in the Bible is that of capital punishment. Now, this one, as you know, is much debated. But in fact, in the instance I just cited David's life, we have capital punishment. Capital punishment is specifically ordered in violation of most of the Ten Commandments for that day in Israel, Well, you say, but now we've moved into the era of Christ and forgiveness, and surely that's not applicable to us any longer. Well, listen to Paul in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But you want to be unafraid of the authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, and if you do evil, then you be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword in an empty way. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. No, as a matter of fact, as regrettable as it is, capital punishment is not only not forbidden in the Scriptures, but is endorsed by the Apostle Paul in that passage and throughout the Word of God. Sometimes it is the only thing that justice will allow. There is a third case, and I call this the defense of others. You see it in the case of David and Goliath, the famous story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 31 and following. And this, of course, is one of the really colorful stories of all of history. Every day, Goliath would go out, and what a man he was. And part of what he said seemed to be logical. They said, look, no use all of us dying, killing soldiers from every side. Why just send out your chosen best soldier and let him fight with me? Well, the soldiers of Israel looked at Goliath, and they knew that there was not a one of them that could handle Goliath. And that's when little David, the shepherd, shows up. Now, little David knows that he can't handle Goliath under normal circumstances, but what Goliath doesn't understand is that this is a tag team match, and that David has in his corner of the ring some help that David is cognizant of, and Goliath hasn't taken into adequate situation. And so David goes forth to meet Goliath, and Goliath finds it humorous. Is this the best you have to send forth? And he laughs about it. But you see, David is interested in saving lives of his people. And he recognizes that he has suddenly come to a situation in which there is no other alternative but to take the life of Goliath in order to save the lives of the people. And he knows that he can't do it in his own might. So he says to Goliath, you've come out to me with swords and staves, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you have defiled. And with that well-practiced sling, he gets ready. And as he gets ready to toss that first stone, he says to him, your servant. Interesting that he said that to Saul. Your servant has taken a lion which came on me one day, and I grabbed hold of the lion, and I slew him with my hand. Apparently, he had a knife, and he grabbed hold of an African lion. Folks, have you ever been up close to one of those kitties? I won't tell you what. There is nothing that will put fear in your heart. I was standing right by two of them one day, as close as from here to this chair. 650-pound kitties, and they got in a fight. Now, there's a fence between me and them, and it scared me to death even with the fence. You never saw anything like it in your life. Fast, so fast you could hardly see it happen. Powerful, the fence shook and nearly tore down. If somebody hadn't broken it up, it would have torn down. I mean, they are powerful figures. How on earth did David meet the lion and with nothing more than a knife, slay the lion? And then later he says, as if that only happened once. No, then it was a bear. You see, that's all part of the Rift Valley that comes right up out of Africa. And so there was a day connecting Africa and Europe when there were African lions there. May God help that it come another day and they be back again. And in those days from Europe, the brown bear came down. The same bear you have today in Siberia. And that's the same bear that if you come across the Aleutian Islands, you have in Alaska. That's the same bear that I've hunted right out there with Chaplain Nichols. And we've been in situations where it looked like we weren't going to see the light of the new day. I'm telling you, they are powerful. When he stands up on his back legs and reaches his arms up like that, and he growls, it shakes the ground like a mighty earthquake. And you're standing there looking up at him, and you're trying to figure out, what do I do? I was asleep one night in the tent, and we had a brown bear come in and raid our kitchen. Now, he wasn't after me. I was thankful for that. But I want to tell you what, when he came by the tent, they're big old lumbering things, and he hit the cot where I was sleeping and knocked me out in the floor. It is positively amazing how fast you can go from dead asleep to wide awake and scared within an inch of your life. David said, one of those bear came after me, and I grabbed him with my hands, and I slew him with my knife. My goodness, Goliath, you ever done that? Man, you should have checked with his newspaper clippings before you took him on. Because you see, he fights with the power of the Lord. And so he slung that stone and he hit Goliath perfectly. And down he went. And David takes his life and in so doing spares many. The defense of the helpless is also a reason to take a life. And so there are exceptions to taking a life. But those do not constitute murder. This word murder fits the category that I told you earlier and has to be there for it to be murder. Now I want to move next and finally to some logical and biblical extensions. This week's, or a couple of weeks ago actually, Chronicle of Higher Education carried the story of the suicide of David Foster Wallace. He was a professor in Pomona, California. He hung himself. He was not yet 55 years of age. He was a tremendously successful novelist, having written a novel and called Infinite Jest. It has been called one of the 100 greatest novels ever written by an American. That judgment is in the eye of the beholder, I'm sure, but nevertheless. On the 12th of September of 1908, he just couldn't go any further, and he took his own life. One man said, writing in the Chronicle of Higher Education, quote, David Foster Wallace's writing can be bitingly funny, but it also dwells on loneliness, despair, isolation, and suicidal thoughts. Given the circumstances of his death, many scholars may find it hard to resist the temptation to read him autobiographically. Suicide is murder. It is self-murder. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully for the next few moments. It is not the unforgivable sin, as is widely rumored. Neither is the murder of another human being. Both are awful. Both are tragic. Both are forbidden by God. But there is only one unpardonable sin of which Jesus spoke, and it is not any of these. The unpardonable sin, whatever it may be, I call the theologian's sin. It's a sin only committed by someone with great light and understanding who deliberately attributes to the devil what he knows for sure to be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. There is no place else to go once you do that. But the fact of the matter is that though it's not the unpardonable sin, it is a serious offense against God. A man like David Foster Wallace, greatly gifted, a teacher of others, and yet evidently harboring thoughts month after month and year after year, and not being able to handle the sorrow of his own heart, eventually takes his own life. Now, I'm talking to some of you today who have thought about ending your life. And I'm talking to some others of you who, before it's all over, will at some point contemplate that same action. Sweet children, listen to me this morning when I say to you that it is, in one sense, understandable. When a man has a debilitating disease and he is in agony, it is understandable that he prays that God takes him on. But it is not acceptable to take the additional step and snuff out his own life. You see, you don't live in a vacuum. You do not live to yourself. Not only is there the problem of, again, attacking the image of God, even though it happens to be in yourself in this case, but there is the further injury that you inflict upon spouses, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, and a host of friends. You saw, I have nobody that cares about me. That's one reason I might think about it, friend. There's no one of you that lives that much isolation. Every one of you have people that care about you. And there's no use for you to harm them and hurt them and send them into the sorrows that inevitably accompany suicide as they think to themselves, was there something I missed? Was there something I could have done? And the agony of soul and spirit that is induced upon them because you take your own life. I know it is a sorrowful world, and I know there are insurmountable mountains to climb, and I know at times it just becomes too much. But let me tell you, there is a God who loves you profoundly. He proved how much He loved you in giving His only begotten Son to die in your place on the cross. And if you'll cry out to Him in that hour of need, I'm not telling you it's going to be easy, but I'm telling you and promising you today on the holy word of God that He cares for you. Cast all your cares upon Him, and He will care for you. If you come to that point where you're thinking about taking your life, get to a godly somebody and tell him the absolute truth and say, will you hold my hand? Will you walk with me? Will you pray with me? And any true child of God will stop what he's doing and do exactly that. But don't you lift up God's hand. Don't you lift up your hand against God's image, even in yourself. I want to move to a second extension of it. And that second extension is the terrible crime of abortion. Listen to the Word of God, will you, for just a moment? David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Let me tell you, that little life conceived in the womb of the mother is in the image of God. And for you to snuff out the life of that little one in the safety of the womb, where God put the child to have its initial growth in safety and in comfort and encouragement, for you to snuff out the life of that child is nothing short of murder. It is to attack the image of God in that little child. Don't think anything else than that. I conclude, and it'll make some of you uncomfortable. Jesus took it a step further. He said, "You have heard that you shall commit no murder. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother," and then there's a little phrase in there that's in the English Bible, some of them, that is not in the best text of the New Testament. It adds, "except for cause," But the truth of the matter is, that's not there in the text. Now, I understand why some people felt the necessity to add it, because there are the exceptions of Scripture. But I don't think Jesus is talking so much about the cause as he is pointing out the fact that a murder happens first in your heart and then, only then, in the actions. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not what enters into a man that defiles him, but it is that which wells up in his own heart. Keep your heart diligently, the Bible says, for out of it are the issues of life. I was an angry young man. I've confessed that to you before. I usually excuse it by saying I was an Irish Texan. There is no excuse for it. I want you to hear me just a moment. Anger is the worst form of arrogance. Did you hear what I said? Anger says, how dare you respond to me, treat me, say to me, whatever it is you've done. Don't you know who I am? You say, well, I don't think of it that way. Yeah, but that's what you're saying when you're angry with your brother. A sweet friend, a lot of people that commit murder didn't really set out to do that, but they got carried away by anger. And Jesus knew that maybe your circumstances will restrain you. But I want to ask every one of you an honest question this morning. If it were possible, I want you to think for just a moment about the one person on earth that irritates you more than any other human being. Would you just imagine that person with me for a moment? Can you do that? And don't sit back there piously and say, well, nobody irritates me. That's a lie. Now you're guilty of breaking another commandment a little further down. There are people that irritate you. For some of you, it is I. So I just want you to imagine in your mind's eye for a moment. I saw that. I want you to just imagine in your mind's eye what that person looks like for a moment. Just think of it. And I want to ask you a question. Suppose that it were possible for you to take his life or her life, and nobody, including God, would ever know about it. Would you do it? Are you capable? It's a serious issue, folks, anger. I want to talk to the gun culture for a moment. There are a lot of you carrying right now. I'm going to shock you and tell you I wish you weren't, unless you have your anger totally under control. And unless, if you ever had to take a life, it would kill your soul. If you're one of those people that has a concealed handgun permit, and you secretly hope that you'll get in a shootout someday, be able to take somebody's life, there is something wrong with your heart. And you need to get as far away from weapons of any kind as you possibly can. You get rid of them. Don't keep them around. It is a serious matter. When I was 18 years old, I became so angry one day, righteously, of course. That I suddenly realized I was on my way out to preach, frankly. And I was going out to instruct others in the way of the Lord more perfectly. And people must have thought that I had an oil problem with my car, and I was burning oil. That's how the smoke was coming out of my ears. I was so angry. And suddenly dawned on me, I think by inspiration of the Spirit of God, that if I were that way, God would never put his hand on me in any way. He would take it off. He could not use me as an angry individual. Now listen to me, young people. I'm not going to stand here and lie to you. I still have a problem. There are moments when I catch myself becoming angry, but it is the worst form of arrogance. I repeat, God forgive me. God help me when that happens. That day I pulled off the car off the side of the road, walked out into the piney woods, didn't care if I did get bitten by a copperhead. I just knew I had to get this right with God. And I lay for 2 hours, missed my speaking engagement, on my face in the pine needles in southeast Texas, and told God, I am going to lie here until I starve to death unless you deal with my temper and take it away. Now, I think God took it about 95%. He left 5% so he could test me on a regular basis and see if I'd love him enough to do it. But thank God, when I walked out of the woods that day, I had the joy of knowing that I wasn't going to get angry with people again and simply expose the arrogance of my soul. There is one final way that we take the lives of others. In Ezekiel 3:17 and 18, the Bible says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore, hear my words and give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man of his wicked way, the same wicked man will die in his sins, but his blood will I require at your hands. Now, if your theology enables you to explain away your responsibility to the race, then please don't try to convince me of the value of your theology. It has none. The fact of the matter is, we are responsible for the Word of God, which will save a man's life for eternity. And if we fail to share it, we are just as guilty as the murderer who takes the physical life of an individual. The story is a story of forgiveness. October 2, 2006, Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, Charles Roberts, 38 years of age, walked into a school classroom of Amish students. He forced most of the people to leave the room, all the boys and the teacher, and he left only 10 young ladies there, 10 girls, and he bound their feet so that they couldn't get away. Loaded his automatic weapon, which he had brought 400 rounds, God knows why. And then with one 13-year-old girl who fell on her knees and begged him to shoot her and let the others go, he refused and shot every one of them, killing most of them. Then he shot himself. You'll never guess who came to his funeral. He had a grieving widow. He had children he left behind. And the families of the Amish girls who had only the day before attended the funerals of their own slain daughters were the first ones there at the funeral to provide solace and comfort to the family of the man who had shot their daughters. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where you find freedom, is in forgiveness.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.